your Bibles, if you will, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. So we are going to be dealing with Genesis, but like I told you all, we're going to do it a little bit differently. I'm going to be working through a New Testament book and then going through about 2-3 weeks of Genesis and coming back to a New Testament book. And so I'm going to start here in the book of James. We're going to work a couple weeks through the book of James before we dive into Genesis 1. And we'll be working back and forth. And there's a reason behind the madness. It breaks up the monotony and allows us. I'm trying to stop at natural breaking points and shift. So trying something new, mostly because I'm ADD, very ADD. And it's just my nature. And I talked to the elders about this. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We're introducing a new book this morning. So I'm going to be spending some time on that. If you're there, give me a big amen. Verse 1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion of greeting, in the dispersion, I always say that word wrong, in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brother, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I don't know about you, but I would love for that to be the statement concerning my Christian maturity. To be lacking of nothing. I have not arrived. I don't think anybody else here has. But nonetheless, this is our striving. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and we'll jump into the text. Dear and Father, Lord, I praise you for your goodness to us. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. God, that you redeemed us for your glory, for your name alone. You made us, and that's the reason we exist. And Lord, that you sent your Son to die and rise again the third day to redeem us, God. We are so blessed. We praise you. We praise you for the simple fact that you are God. Lord, we also praise you for your good gifts and mercies to us. God, I pray, Lord, that you'd be with us as we study your word this morning. Lord, teach us by your word. Lord, may we increase in our sanctification and grow more into your image by the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray the Holy Spirit changes us, drives home these truths to our mind and to our lives. God, I pray, Lord, if there's one here that don't know your love and grace, God, if it be your will, that you would have them have ears for the gospel this morning. God, I pray, Lord, you just bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My entire ministry, I've always said there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. And it's obvious to me. Now, here's the kicker about knowledge and wisdom. You cannot have wisdom without knowledge. But you can have knowledge without wisdom. There's a tension there. And this is a tension that we see if you've ever studied through the book of Proverbs. Solomon is constantly telling his son to seek wisdom, to seek knowledge, and to wear it. And there's this constant drawing out. And of course, Solomon defines wisdom as beginning with the fear of the Lord. And that's the reason why oftentimes James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's very similar. It's calling for wisdom, it's calling for Christian maturity, and it ultimately keeps going back to the fear of the Lord and following God through the entirety of the book. He deals with everything from our Christian walk, our tongue, how we deal with trials, how we deal with the rich and the poor, how we should treat one another. There were obviously some issues that James was dealing with. Now, James is an interesting book. Martin Luther said it's the Epistle of Straw. I don't know why he called it that. He claimed that there were so much works in it that it didn't belong in the gospel. He didn't think it was an actual book of the Bible. That was Martin Luther, the man who nailed the 95 Theses. But praise God, good men can be wrong. Have you read through the book of James? Nothing is said in the book of James that's not said elsewhere in the New Testament. He reiterates Jesus, who said, if a man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. If a man will follow me, let him take up his cross daily. He reiterates Paul, who makes the argument that we judge by fruits. So James is not introducing anything new here, but James is very much coming back to some, sometimes what feels like legalistic roots, and it's not. We're going to look at those together. We're going to have some fun with that. So let's go ahead and jump into the text. James 1:1. So I'm going to lay some foundational. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. I love this. You know, my dad was a salesman. So for years, I spent traveling around with my dad listening to him sell. One of the last things he dealt with was with this company that that did financial planning and helped people get out of debt. And I remember dad was the director of the East Coast. And every time we traveled, my dad would, we would pull off and sit at a Sonny's or a Big Boys or something while dad met with some young hotshot and tried to train him. It was the norm. Drove me nuts. I ate a lot of hot fudge sundaes. Amen. That explains so much. But he would always go through this big spiel. And the spiel was something like this. Now, I'm going to mess it up, I know. He said, when it comes to your finances, everybody needs a GPS. He said, if you don't know where you came from, you don't know where you're going, and you'll never get there. And he, I was there when he gave that speech at a huge Bank of America conference in Georgia. The fact that people don't have directions for their finances. People don't have directions on how to get to retirement. People don't have, and he said, if you don't know where you've been, you don't know where you're going. If you don't have a map, you'll never get there. And that was concerning finances. But there's, let's take that thought spiritually real quick. When we look at our spiritual life, is there a truth in which if you want to grow spiritually, you got to understand biblical principles? Yes. How do you expect to grow biblically? How do you expect to mature in your Christian faith if you have the direction manual given to you by God and you ignore it? How can you grow spiritually if you don't realize where you're coming from? Namely, I am a fallen person saved by grace through faith, and I need all the help God gives me, and I have to walk in the Spirit daily. I have to know where I came from. I came from being dead, and God called me to life. James lays out this foundation, if you will, some GPS markers on the road that we're going to look at as we go on what it looks like to be sanctified, what God does to build a Christian into maturity. When we study the Bible, if we're going to study it properly, we have to ask a couple questions. So let's go ahead and ask the questions that are here in James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author claims to be who? Just work with me as we go through this introduction. Who's the author? James. Now, there's a lot of Jameses in the New Testament. It was a very popular name. But I believe, along with the majority of preachers and the church throughout history, that this was James, the half-brother of Jesus. This was James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, just to be fair, in the last 100 years, there has been a theological push against that. I, looking at all the evidence, it's James. And I'll be covering that more as we go. But the author claims to be James. Now, what's he call himself? James, a servant of God. And there we open up, just like in Romans 1, when Paul talks about himself, that same Greek word, doulos. A bondservant of Christ. That is, James seen himself as a servant of Christ. Now, if you understand bondservant, we have to go Old Testament a little bit. And let me go Old Testament so y'all can learn some of this. When a man was in bondage and he was a servant, at a certain point he could be granted freedom. And I'm trying to encapsulate it down to a real small. If a man decided to stay the servant of his master, he became what was called a bondservant. His ear was put to the door and a nail was driven through it, and it was a mark of servitude. You find that in the Old Testament. So now you all know where the earring came from, all right? Why women should have it, not men. Ouch. I'm just picking. But here's the bondservant. The thought is a man who is sold out in servitude to an individual. Here James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells the receivers of his letter, I am the bondservant of Jesus and of God. Now, I know that people go, well, yeah, of course he is. He's writing one of the Gospels. But do you understand what James has come from? And I'm laying this foundation because I want you to grasp the glorious power of the Gospel. John, if you want to turn there real quick, you can. If not, just listen up. John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. John 7, 3 through 5 says this. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. So these are the brothers of Jesus talking to Jesus, and no one works in secret. If he seeks to be known openly, if you do these things, show yourselves to the world. And then verse 5, look at this. For not even his brothers believed in him. So here's James, the half-brother of Jesus. During Jesus' earthly ministry, his brothers confront Jesus, and then the Bible tells us even his brothers. James didn't believe in his brother as a Savior. Think about that. How does a man go from not believing in Christ to coming around and saying, I am the bondservant of Christ? Now also put this in your mind. He grew up with Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'd be hard-pressed to get any of my little brothers to call themselves my servant. Yeah. There's a family. I'm being exaggerative, but I'm not. How many of y'all have brothers? Yeah. The best I can get out of my brothers is when I was pinning them down and tell them, say, uncle, say uncle, say uncle. And if I got uncle out of my one, y'all know what I'm talking about. Here is James. And I'm using a little levity, but I want you to understand the family dynamic. This is the man who grew up with Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry, but now he's saying, I am the bondservant of Christ and God. What happened to James? Well, the Bible don't give us the complete story, but we know in 1 Corinthians 15:17 that Jesus appeared unto James and all the apostles in his resurrection. We know that Jesus appeared to him. We know by the time we get to Acts chapter 2 that in Acts 1, James is in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. The Bible puts him in the attendance there at Pentecost. We know that James would go on to be what I would consider the lead elder there in Jerusalem. He's the one who led the council when Paul showed up. He's the one who instructed Paul. He ends up becoming a leader of the church in Jerusalem. We know that James was a man who found God's grace and found it mightily along the way. The man went from mocking Jesus in his life to serving him until he died a martyr, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs. And as he was dying, he was praying, God forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the historical account. There's not a biblical account, but it's interesting nonetheless. That's what happened to James. James, somewhere along the way, got the gospel. And not only did he get the gospel, but as we look through the book of James, he calls for a holy life. It was real to him. Oh, if some of us would have our eyes awake to the realness of the gospel, that it would change every aspect of our lives. To James. So as we're looking at this, to James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it gives us to who. So we know who wrote it. Now we're to whom it's written, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion greetings. Now, if you understand what this is, it's the diaspora, the dispersion. It was a normal phrase used to describe the church, particularly during the early days. It's a common title for the Jews. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We get to the book of Revelation and we see the 24 seats sitting around the throne of God. And every time the angels praise God, they fall down and they worship, casting their crowns before them. We've talked about what those 24 are. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. It's a picture of the church. He's writing this to the church, but more specifically, he's writing it to the Jewish church. By the writing of the text, we know, or by the time this text was being written, I'm sorry, I should put it that way, we know that the old sacrificial system has not fully came to an end. We know that things were coming to a close. We know that James was kind of legalistic, and that's not a bad thing. Let me explain. The Apostle Paul, when he comes to Israel, comes to Jerusalem to make his plea, there was some stricter Jews that were Christians who felt that Paul has lost their way. It is James who tells the Apostle Paul to go ahead and submit to an Old Testament cleansing ritual to show that he's still a Jew. James. James was still holding on to the old way, but he understood the gospel at the same time. So as we get through the text, you're going to see that pop up from time to time. But nonetheless, Paul, when Paul spoke of James, this is what he said. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. That's Galatians 2:9. Paul, the Apostle Paul, called James a pillar of the church. He was respected. He was loved. He wasn't perfect. If you look at the story, the account of the scripture, I don't know about you, but I thank God that as I read through my New Testament and Old Testament, it's full of men that aren't perfect. That is both eye-opening and encouraging to me. And I watch these men run the race, and I think, and at one time in my Christian life, I thought, oh man, I'd love to be able to run the race like that. But the more you study these men were broken men. And they ran by the same power of the Holy Spirit that we can run by today. James was a pillar of the church. Grew up. And here's the interesting fact about the text itself. And I'm going to get into the sermon part. The interesting thing about the text itself, this is a Greek text. And James, if you remember, you had all those Hellenists there. Hellenists were the Jews who primary language was Greek. James grew up in a Hebrew home. Somewhere along the way, when this book was penned, history tells us it was Greek. That's awesome. He pastored the people God put in front of him. Verse 2, let's jump into just a little bit of the text. And I'm not going to be getting very deep today. I'm going to be getting into more of these truths over the next couple weeks. But verse 2, count it all joy. So now we know who wrote it, James. We know to whom he wrote it, Israel. We know a little bit about James and his background, who he was. Here's James. He shows up. Now, what happened in Jerusalem? We know from history what happened in Jerusalem. Persecution. Everybody fled but the apostles. Yet the church kept growing. So when James speaks about persecution, do you think he understands it? James says, count it all joy, my brother, when you meet trials of various kinds. I want you to underline in your Bible, if you are one of those people that underlines, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. We are called to be joyous in trials. Now, I want you to grasp the weight of this. Listen to Acts chapter 12, verse 22. Strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. You have Paul's writing, and yea, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. You have Jesus' prayer, and they hated me before they hated you. There is a truth. The world does not like you. They do not like those who belong to the Savior because they despise the Savior. There will be truth of trials and they will rise throughout history. America has been very blessed for the last 150 years. We know very little of persecution. Here's where we get to where the rubber meets the road. What do you do when persecution comes? What do you do when trial comes? Now, these trials can fit any area of your life. You have financial trials. You might have health problems. I know what a health trial is like. I got a pair of underwear out of a basket and threw my back out for 3 weeks. That was a trial. We all have trials. That trial is a result of a broken world and a broken back because I'm broken. Various trials, trials of family heartache, trials of when you share the gospel. Now we have people in our church today who are looking at losing their job for what they believe is their religious belief or their conviction. Trials when rearing children, trials. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've lived long enough, you will face trials, whether it be from the outside pressing in on you or trials from the inside, we face trials. Why? It is a symptom of a broken world. We face trials. Jesus said they would hate you. The fallen nature of this world brings trial. I want you to understand this mayhem in all our lives is not our neighbor. It's not our government, though these things can be used against us. It's much bigger than that. Ephesians 6:12 says it this way. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Our trials we wrestle against are much bigger than we realize, whether it be from the result of sin or whether it be that we are being pressed on by the outside, all trials that come down to a spiritual origination, and that is sin and evil in high places. So how do we go about our lives when we are faced by heartache, when we're faced by persecution, when we're faced by trials of any kind? Here's what the Bible says. Count it what? Joy. I don't know about you. Is that easy for you? Oh, yes, praise God, my car broke down. I lost my job. I'm being a little facetious. Nonetheless, here's the commandment from our Lord. Count it joy when you face trials of various kinds. And he gives the why here in a minute, but we got to understand, Jesus has won the war. He's won the battle. He is already seated in heavenly places. And we are commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to rejoice always. Simple. Rejoice always. We must count it joy when we face trials of various kinds. And he gives the reason why as we build up. For you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What does the testing of your faith do? What do these trials and tribulations do in your life? Now, I'm going to be very frank as a pastor. There are two different types of Christians in here. There's the one Christian who is a Christian in name only. They have not read their Bible. They do not realize God is sovereign over every area of their life. And I even wonder if they know God at all, but I digress. And they don't know God. Now, everybody in here has something in common. Everybody in here will face trials and tribulations. Period. The question is, how do you deal with it? Are you able to go into trial and tribulation with a smile on your face? Or is your constant life, woe is me, everything's falling apart? God uses trials and tribulations in your life. Let's look at some scripture real quick. And if you have your Bible, try to keep up with me. If you can't, that's fine. It prepares us for glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. If you want to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The trials and persecutions you go through for God's sake is doing nothing more but like pressure on coal producing a diamond. It is preparing you for something much bigger than you can even comprehend. Look at this text again. The eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Trials and tribulations are getting you ready. This momentary struggle is for the purpose of you becoming more like the image of Christ. And I want you to grasp this as we move forward. Because as we look a little bit here in a minute, all things work together for them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28 and then verse 29. For those who He foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to His image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So if you read Romans 8:28 and 29, all things work together for what? To conform you to His image. So if you are God's child and tribulations come, whether it be inside or outside pressures, God allows those on His children to conform Him to His image. All trials and tribulations in this world are meant to make us look to Christ. They're meant to make us look to glory. They're meant to make us look for that blessed hope of His appearing. They're meant to make us realize how broken we are and how much we have to lean on Him. They're meant to point us to Christ. That's their purpose. That's why it makes you steadfast, unmovable. So as we look at this, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let's look at another scripture. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. When you get there, give me a big amen. Let me know you are there. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who He has given to us. You think the Bible's trying to tell us something here? Heartache and brokenness leads to hope. I did a funeral yesterday. I was here from about 11 to about 6 o'clock in the afternoon. Family just wanting to hang out and be together. I love it when family's like that. But I started thinking about this Pam Crawford. Crawford family. They're not here this morning. Be in prayer for them. Pam and her husband visited our church in March of this year. And in August, she went on to be with the Lord. Short period of time. Started thinking about the responsibility of the church and how crucial it is that we're not lazy about the business that the Lord has given us. Here's this sweet family. Mother passes away, leaving behind 4 young children. The youngest is 10. And there's brokenness. You watch family struggle. I know, I've seen as the one daughter, Maya, got up here and said about God's, about brokenness bringing us to look towards hope. And I'm glad she grasped that truth. But then she said it will never be the same. She's right. It won't. This truth that the loss of a loved one is meant to make me look towards glory. The loss of a job is meant to make me rest in God's supply. All these trials and tribulations and everything that we go through, God uses it for His purpose and those who know Him. Think about that. Why are you so worried about tomorrow? I'm not saying be lazy. We're not fatalist here. What I'm saying is trust in Christ. It builds up hope, and hope leaves us not ashamed. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. For those who He foreknow, He predestined to be conformed to His image. God desires for His beloved to be made in His image. And that's what trials do. That's why they make you steadfast. And so James is prescribing an attitude here. In verse 2, the attitude is, count it joy. Be happy when things are falling apart. Not because things are falling apart. You don't want to, listen, let me be stupid here. You're not a psycho. You know, oh, everything's exploding. Awesome. No, he's saying the attitude. Count it joy when things are, when you're caught in trouble. And then the second part of the attitude he's prescribing is to know, K-N-O-W. You know that you're testing. My question to the saints here is, do you know it? And if you don't know it, etch this in your brain. The testing of your faith will produce steadfastness in your life. Be of good courage and know that testing will build you up in the Lord. You know, this is far different from the modern preaching of today. This is your year. I've declared it. You just claim it also. James comes along and goes, hey, life is going to stink. Trust God. It's going to be okay. That's the Austin version. Praise God, I'm not a translator. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I don't know about you, but that's good news to me. I have a Savior who knows me and loves me. And I can face every trial and tribulation, every heartache, every persecution with a smile on my face, knowing that I am a pilgrim of this world, looking for a city whose hands are not made by man, but by the Lord. I'm looking for God. And I know that everything He allows to come through my life, He's going to make me more steadfast. That is to have my feet planted. That's what steadfast means. Unmovable. Standing as a pillar. And then verse 4. So James is prescribing this attitude concerning persecution and concerning heartaches, concerning tribulations. Be of good courage. Know that God is working things out. And then number three, verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect. If you're going to underline it, I would underline, let steadfast have its full effect. What's he saying? Let it come. Let it come. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking of nothing. Let stuff come. Let me grow. Let me grow into that steadfast person that God has called me and is building me up to be. We sang in one of our songs earlier about let trials and tribulations come. Let it come. A lot of people worried about things in this world, particularly the politicians, the politics of the world, the virus, the whole thing. Everybody's worried about it all. And I've had several people ask me for my opinion, to which I tridefully remark, I'm not a medical doctor. I got to be careful. We each have our opinion. That's fine. But I will say this. Let it come. All the heartache, all the brokenness this virus has brought on our church and on our families should not drive us away from God, but should make us look towards Him and steady our faith. And if the country continues on a path it's heading towards, it won't be long until Christians are being more persecuted. I mean, that's what it looks like. I don't know for sure. God might intervene. Let it come. Trust in God. Let steadfastness have its way in you. Oh, man, if you can grab a hold of this, write this on a 3x5 card, put it on the mirror of your bathroom, look at it in the morning, drive it home in the evening, come to the realization that you are more beloved than the doves, and not one of them falls from the sky without God taking notice. That God clothed the field, and Solomon, all of his glory, is not clothed by like that. Do you understand? God loves you, and you're more precious than those doves. Do you not know who you are? You're the beloved of the Father, an heir of the throne of Christ, not because you are, but because Christ is, and you are his brother and his sister. You are his servant. You are his child. You are his sons and his daughters. Think about that. If you are owned by God, you can look at trials and tribulations two different ways. You can take a humanistic approach and let your whole world collapse around you. Or you can let it have its way and realize that God is going to work on you through it. But you have to know it. Count it all joy. James chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. Chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's meant to drive you to Christian maturity. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Dear Father, Lord, I praise you for your goodness to us. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to rest in you. Lord, that you would teach us that you love us. That you have nothing but good for us. God, that all these trials and tribulations are not from you, but you have allowed them. God, you have said in your scripture only good things come from you. But God, you have allowed these things to come to pass, and in the spite of all this wickedness, in spite of the prince and powers and high places, in spite of all of it, that God, you are going to orchestrate all of creation so that you get glory and your children are made in your image and perfected. God, we love you. God, we praise you, and we thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with us as we sing together. Lord,